I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. Continuing in our study of John's Gospel, we're in chapter 7. We began chapter 7 last time, first 13 verses. We pick up this morning at verse 14 and read through 24. Verses 14 through 24 of John 7. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would bless us now in the reading and preaching of your Word, that you would take whatever good there is in my preparations and whatever good there is in the motives of those gathered, that you would strain out the dross in all of us, and that by your Spirit you would make the reading, preaching of your Word a blessing to your people and a glory to your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I have been fortunate enough in my years here to have preached through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now I'm preaching through John, and it has pressed upon me what I think any casual reader observes about the difference, one of the chief differences between John and the other three gospel writers. And that is that the other three are, we might say, they're more episodic. That is, they're much more in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are much, it's much more a sense of distinct scenes or distinct episodes or distinct teachings, a parable, an exhortation, a confrontation. You have those things, most of those things in John, but there's much more of lengthy discourses. And unlike the longer discourses, say, in Matthew, like the Sermon on the Mount, even there, the Sermon on the Mount breaks up into nice, comfortable segments. The Beatitudes, exhortations about anxiety, about prayer, that sort of thing. John is much more inclined to take a theme or an idea or a phrase and run it, not straight, but in various ways through a very long passage. And then also, he's very comfortable taking one passage in one chapter, and it's plainly related to a very disparate scene in another chapter, not even necessarily an adjacent chapter, which makes it for the preacher richer and a lot more difficult at times to know exactly where to start and stop and how to handle things. I say all of that as an introduction to the introduction. That is, I say all that because I need to give you, I think it'll be beneficial to establish a fair amount of context before we begin to look at these verses this morning. So I'm going to give you a lot of context. Cast your mind back, if you would, on chapter 6 and how it relates to chapter 7. That is a crucial theme running all the way through chapter 6, really runs through the whole book, but particularly in chapter 6, was the necessity of people not only to believe in Jesus, but to believe in Jesus on Jesus' terms, not their own. To believe in Jesus on Jesus' terms. So if you think back to chapter 6, it opens with the sensational miracle of Jesus feeding the multitude. It is a what we might call a bread miracle, which in turn serves as the foundation for the even longer bread discourse, that Jesus is the bread of heaven. And in that bread discourse, where he talks about himself as the bread of heaven, and there's a lot of language about eating, the eating is a metaphor for believing. And that's not, you don't have to be a genius to see that. It's fairly plain in the words, such as verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And that necessity to believe in him runs through. So he says in verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Or he says in 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And it goes on. And he works between this idea of believing and eating. You've got to eat the bread of heaven. If you eat him and you believe, you'll have eternal life. And he works this metaphor, and then he becomes even more strong in his language. He says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that language is so difficult that many leave. So that you finally get toward the very end, the very last verses of the chapter. Many have withdrawn, verse 66. Jesus asks his disciples, do you want to, he's down to the 12. Do you want to leave also? Peter says, where would we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed. That thing that he's been driving at the whole time. Now Peter confesses, we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. So the whole train of thought in chapter 6 is Jesus pressing them, you need to believe, you need to believe, you need to believe. And finally at the end, a handful, the 12, and not even all 12, because one of them is Judas, they say, we believe. And then we open up chapter 7 and we have a different group of people, Jesus' brothers, who it says in verse 5, don't believe. They say, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And their unbelief in him is manifest in the advice that they're giving Jesus. They're telling Jesus to go up to the feast in Jerusalem and essentially grab the headlines. There's going to be a huge crowd up there. Go up and show yourself to the world, they say in verse 4. Advice that Jesus declines. Because these brothers who do not believe, they're just like the multitudes in chapter 6. The multitudes in chapter 6 who, after Jesus fed them with the bread, fed the multitudes, they said, let's make him king. Let's make him king. Their thoughts are the thoughts of the world. They see things from the perspective of the world. They see things from the perspective of unbelief. And that same perspective is manifest in the brothers. This division, the perspective of the world, the perspective of Christ. This division between those who believe and those who don't believe then spills out for the whole rest of this chapter. The whole rest of this chapter. In fact, there are sort of three elements braided together, narrative, three lines of narrative that are braided together in chapter 7. The three strands are Jesus teaches, people debate about Jesus, and then some of them harden against him. You see, it happens twice. So if you look, just glance at the whole chapter, you have Jesus teaching, that's our text this morning, verses 14 through 24, and then you have people debating about Jesus immediately following. So you see there in verse 25, so some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, and then their, you know, their opinion. So there are some there that are saying this. And then in verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him. So you have some that are saying one thing, and you have some that are saying the other. Some that are falling out on one side of hostility, and some that are falling out on the side of faith. And then the third element is represented by the Pharisees and the chief priests there in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So you have Jesus teaches, you have the people divided, debating about Jesus, and then you have that hardened opposition of the Pharisees and the scribes who want to seize him. And then we repeat the cycle. We repeat the cycle. So you see there, verse 37, Jesus is teaching again, speaking of himself in that more of that imagery of eating and drinking. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then at verse 40, the debate starts again. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this is certainly the prophet. 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee. There's all this debate. Even as it says in 43, a division occurred in the crowd. And then what follows, verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him. That same hardening. And then the balance of the chapter is when those sent to seize him come back to report why they didn't seize him. And you hear the hardness of the Pharisees and the chief priests. But even amongst them, Nicodemus represents one even amongst them who's not so sure. So there's these threads that go through. It helps us to understand what's going on, this division. Now, I told you I was going to give you a lot of context, a little bit more context, particularly necessary for our text this morning, verses 14 through 24. In some ways, it won't make any sense at all unless you recognize that it grows out of chapter 5. So if you remember the narrative at all, in chapter 5, Jesus went to Jerusalem. He was at the pool of Bethsaida, and he saw there a paralytic, a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and he healed him. And the day that he healed him was a Sabbath. And there's immediately a brouhaha because Jesus told the man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. And then they want to know why he's healing on the Sabbath, why he's doing this work on the Sabbath. And Jesus' answer only makes them madder still. He says, well, I'm working on the Sabbath because my Father, meaning God, is also working on the Sabbath. That went over like gasoline on a fire. So we read in chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Well, so then this confrontation breaks out between Jesus and the Jews about his relationship to the Father and about the Sabbath, etc. And then Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and all of chapter 6 takes place some distance. Wow. So chapter 5 takes place in Jerusalem with the controversy about the Sabbath, etc. Then chapter 6, Jesus withdraws. He's up near, he's in Galilee, he's Capernaum, he's in the north of Israel. At chapter 7, which we began last week, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, that confrontation that had broken off in chapter 5 is resumed and is the subtext, or even a little bit more than the subtext, of our passage here. In fact, if you look at chapter 5 and you look at the conversation here, you see all the elements are there. The controversy about Sabbath, the appeal to Moses, the relationship to the Father, the one who sent me, all of those elements, even the desire to kill him, all of those elements from chapter 5 are revived in our text, which finally we come to. Our text, verses 14 through 24. The time and place is Jerusalem during the feast. This is the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, not the Feast of Booze, as somebody thought I said last week. Not the Feast of Booths, but Booths, or Tabernacles, the fall feast. It's a week-long feast that happens in Jerusalem. And so when it says that in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up, so this would be midweek of that feast. And he goes, and it says he's teaching in the temple, which doesn't mean, you know, inside the Holy of Holies. If you remember, the temple sits on a large, as in multi-acre platform, and that outer platform called part of it called the Court of the Gentiles, where many people, many rabbis would go and teach, sort of open-air symposiums, as it were, or teaching or classrooms. So this is where Jesus is, and there is suddenly consternation. The Jews, meaning when we say the Jews, and when John refers to the Jews, John's a Jew, Jesus is a Jew, everybody's a Jew. When he refers to the Jews, he means the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priesthood, etc. Well, there's consternation from them in verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" It is to say, what is this man doing giving college-level lectures? He hasn't graduated from any of our universities. Who is this man? He had not studied. Jesus apparently had not studied with any of the rabbis. He wasn't a member of any of the rabbinical schools, or hadn't been an intern or a disciple of any known teacher. And so they want to know, who is he? It's akin to the question that was asked in the synagogue in Mark 6 when he was in that synagogue, and they said, "Where did this man get these things?" The thing that was very much wanted, people wanted to know about a rabbi that was teaching, well, what rabbi taught you and what rabbi taught him? What is the lineage of your teaching? Where are you getting these things? Where are you getting these things? Well, Jesus has an answer. Verse 16. Jesus answered and said to them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So he revives that language of their previous conversation of him having been sent by God, who he refers to then to their consternation as his Father. "It's not my teaching. I'm bringing you what was given to me by the one who sent me, God," which I expect didn't satisfy. For he goes on to augment this answer. Surely their faces, if not more than their faces, showed that they were dubious about this claim. They're skeptical. And so Jesus then articulates, as I'm going to put it, he articulates three reasons you can trust him. Three reasons you can accept, three reasons you should accept, or they should accept, his teaching. I'm going to describe these as a subjective reason, an objective reason, and a logical reason. That is, he gives a subjective reason that they can receive his teaching in verse 17. He gives an objective measure of his teaching that they can exercise in verse 18. And then verses 19 through 24, he makes a logical argument or a logical appeal for his activity. Now, I think the weight is upon the first, verse 17, and then 18. And then the third, 19 through 24, are subordinate to that chief statement in verse 17. So I'm going to work my way backwards, back up to it. I'm going to start with the bottom end and work my way back up to his first and most significant word. So I'm going to start with the logical reason, that is verses 19 through 24. And this is where it's absolutely essential that you have some idea of what went on in chapter 5, or you really don't know what's going on. And in fact, it's plain that some standing there were not aware of what happened at chapter 5, and they're confused. So you see that in verses 19 and 20. Jesus says to these, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" To which the crowd says, "What? What? Huh? What are you talking about?" Verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon." That's a colloquial way of saying, "You're out of your mind. You're nuts. You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" I mean, nobody's trying to kill him right there. Notice who says that. It's the crowd. The conversation begins at verse 15. The Jews were astonished. So you see, we have three parties. We have Jesus, we have the Jews, and we have the crowd. The crowd, most of who are in town for the feast, they weren't there at the confrontation earlier in chapter 5. They don't know what's going on, but the Jews do. The leadership knows, and Jesus knows, and so that's the reason for the confusion. He says, "You seek to kill me." That is, he knows that their purpose, articulated back in chapter 5, verse 18, hasn't changed. And we know it's connected to that because as Jesus goes on, he speaks of the one deed that he did in verse 21. And then he tells us what that deed is in verse 23, that he made an entire man well on the Sabbath. So we know all of this is rooted in chapter 5. So what is Jesus doing? He's making a logical argument. They are rejecting Jesus. They're astonished. Who is this man? Where did he come from? What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? Just as they had the confrontation in chapter 5, they're reviving that confrontation right here. And now Jesus is making a logical argument by making a comparison between what he's doing and a practice that they accept. There's a practice, a Sabbath practice, that they accept. Namely, they accept that if the day of circumcision for a child, which was the eighth day after a boy was born, that's in Genesis 17, when circumcision was given to Abraham, even as Jesus says, the law of circumcision was given to the fathers, the law was you did it on the eighth day. And if in the providence of God, the eighth day fell on a Sabbath, you still did it. You still did the work. He still did the work. Jesus says, that's your practice. If you're going to accept that practice, why don't you accept the greater practice of me making a whole man well, a whole man well on the Sabbath? You see what he's implying, the implied point. They're the same. Circumcision and my healing the paralytic are essentially the same. It's just a difference of scale. It's just a difference of scale. What is circumcision? I mean, I don't mean what is, I'm not the description of the physical act. What is the point of circumcision? The point of circumcision is that it's a symbol. It's a picture of a man being separated from sin, from corruption. That's the image. It's the image of a man being made right and, in a sense, being made acceptable to go into the presence of God. That's the picture. It doesn't change anything about you, but that's the symbol of circumcision. And what is going on when Jesus heals the man? The same picture. I mean, it's not about health care. That is, Jesus isn't a mobile clinic. And it's not even about kindness, though it was an act of kindness and mercy and compassion. But when Jesus heals that man, it's an act of revelation about himself. And what is that revelation? He is the one that can make somebody whole and right and acceptable in the presence of God. It's the same picture as circumcision, though it's a much larger picture than circumcision. Notice, I think it's interesting, the wording that Jesus uses about circumcision on the Sabbath. He doesn't say, as I might be inclined to say, circumcision is an allowable exception. You're allowed to break the Sabbath to accomplish that. He doesn't say that. He says actually the opposite. He says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath day, verse 23, so that the law of Moses will not be broken. He doesn't frame it in terms of this is an allowable exception to the law, but rather he frames it in terms of you're keeping the law. You're not breaking the law by performing that work on the Sabbath day. I think that's an interesting and positive way of saying it. And the indication is that in Jesus' mind, and it ought to be in our mind, circumcision and the Sabbath are not at odds. Even when one is a work and one says, today you must do this work, and the other says, today you must rest, he doesn't frame them as being at odds with each other. Rather, they're in harmony. Because circumcision and the Sabbath are pointing in the same direction. Man restored to God. Man restored to God. It's not a breaking. It's not an exception. Man is coming to God. And what is the coming of Jesus Christ? What is the person and work of Christ? It's the fulfillment of that idea of man being restored, made right to God, not symbolically. The Sabbath is a symbol, it is a type, it's a part, it's a picture, it's a taste of man being at rest with God. And circumcision is a picture, it's a type, it's a way of presenting man being separated from sin and being restored to God. But Christ is the fullness, the substance. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one that makes us clean and restores us to God. And he says to these, the Jews, that is the leaders, the teachers, the scribes, you should know this. You should see these things. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You should see this. But their minds, where are their minds? Their minds are just like the crowd. The crowd saw the bread. And all they could think about Jesus was, he's a guy who gives us bread. They didn't see past that. They think like they're like Jesus' brothers. Jesus' brothers didn't think he was a con man. They didn't think he was a charlatan. They thought he was just like another rabbi, but one endowed with some kind of powers. And they said, go and get the headlines. They think like the world. Establish yourself in the world. And these, all they see in Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath is a man doing work on the Sabbath. That's all they see. They're looking at the surface. They're not looking with any depth. Don't judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. Working our way back up, Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I call this an objective reason or measure, an objective reason to hear Christ, to trust Christ. They're skeptical, or worse than skeptical. Who is this man? What is he doing? Who authorized him? Where did he come from? Who taught him? Who trained him? What's going on? What is his game? What's he about? What's his angle? Jesus says, in effect, if you want to measure a teacher, a measure, not the sole measure, but a measure of a teacher is what drives him. What's his ambition? Whose glory does he seek? Whose glory? It's very interesting how Jesus' words here, in a sense, applied to himself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There's no unrighteousness in him. His words, which are plainly applied to himself, the inverse of those words are what he applies to these men in another context. That is, in Matthew 23, when Jesus is denouncing this same category of men, I don't know if the same individuals were in mind, but the same category, he's describing the teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes of his day, and doing so in very unflattering terms. He says in Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries. What in the world is a phylactery? Phylactery is a little wooden box that a Jew would write scripture in and put it in the little box, and you attach it to you. Often they wear them on their head, a leather headband with a little box, or maybe somewhere else. And it was a way of having the Word of God upon you. They make sure theirs are very evident. They broaden. They make a show of their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. The entire motive and drive of those that were opposing Jesus, the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, was their own glory. They were animated by their own glory. Jesus says, look at me. Is that what you see? The guy who could have been king just a few months earlier, the crowd, the multitude that surrounded him and wanted to make him king, and he not only made it impossible, he made it indigestible to them. He kept teaching until they didn't want him to be king. The one who has just told his brothers in private, I'm not going to go up the way you want me to go up and seize the headlines. Look at me. Measure me. What are my motives? Whose glory do I seek? I'll just say, I myself have, and I in some sense encourage you to have a sort of instinctual caution, an instinctual caution to ministers who make a brand of themselves. You know, when I hear about Joe Blow Ministries or something like it, I'm like, that doesn't sound so good to me. Now, I'm willing to grant, because I can probably think of an example or two where the name and the labor have become somewhat synonymous, and I don't think that the person is an out-and-out cheat or charlatan or anything like that. But we ought to have a caution about those who seem to be at least, at minimum, seeking God's and their glory together. We should have a caution. We should measure those who preach or teach and say, do they look anything like John the Baptist? John the Baptist who said, I must decrease. I must decrease. He must increase. Or anything like Christ, who seems to go, doesn't seem, he goes out of his way. He takes steps to not receive earthly glory, earthly honor, from his incarnation forward. Now, interestingly enough, both John the Baptist and Jesus become wildly famous. To this day, they're famous. They receive a measure of glory, even in this life, but they never seek it. They never seek it. And so we ought to have a caution as we measure those that would preach or those that would teach. What drives them? He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Where do they get their doctrine? Where do they get their teaching? What works in their mind? What makes them make judgments about what to say and what not to say? Is it their own glory, their own little empire? We ought to be cautious. We'll keep working our way. We come to, so I'm going a little bit backwards, we come to Jesus' first reason in verse 17, which I call a subjective reason, because he's speaking of an inward apprehension or an inward conviction. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. The fundamental challenge that is being made to him is a question of authority. It's very similar to the question that was put to him back in chapter 2 in the same place when he was at the temple and after he cleansed the temple. And we saw in chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews then said to him, What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? What's your authority? What's your warrant? Who are you? Why do you have the right to say or to do or to teach? Jesus says, my authority comes from my Father. He sent me. But then he says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know. You'll know whether my teaching is sound or unsound, whether my teaching is from him or not. You will know whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, how do you hear that? How do you read that? I think there are at least two ways you could read that verse. At least two. You can read it analytically. You can read it through the grid of systematic theology. That is, you can take things that you know that are true from elsewhere in the Bible, and you can bring them to this verse, and you can read it this way. You can say, all right, he says, if anyone is willing to do his will, Well, I know that no one is. No natural man, apart from the grace of God, no man that hasn't been born again, either does the will of God or is even willing to do the will of God. I know that from many places in the Scripture. Perhaps an easy one, a striking one, Romans chapter 8, where Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, the mind set on the flesh. He's describing somebody who's not born again, not a believer, not been regenerated. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So I know from that, I know from other places in the Scripture, Paul says in Ephesians 2, that apart from the grace of God, we're dead. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're not going to do the will of God. We're not even going to want to do the will of God. In fact, in the previous chapter, two times, Jesus has said that nobody is going to come to the Father unless His Father draws him. Verses 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he repeats it around 65 or so. He says it twice. So I can come to this and I can say, well, I know that no one will do this. So what Jesus is saying here is that unless you're born again, or in fact, when you're born again, you'll know that I'm teaching the truth. So you'd read it this way. If anyone is willing to do His will, and nobody is, or if they are willing to do His will, then that means they are born again. And if they are born again, then He will know of the teaching, whether it is of God, and whether I speak for myself. Now, that is theologically sound and a contextual mess. That kind of approach, if you're working with true ideas, those are true ideas, but they're not derived from this text. They're imposed upon it. This isn't a treatise. Jesus isn't writing a treatise on the ordo salutis, that is, the order of salvation, on what precedes what in the process of salvation. He is talking to people. He's having a conversation. So you shouldn't read it that way. And I think you get yourself into a world of knots when you read it that way, though some people do. You need to read it contextually. What's the driving idea in John's gospel that we've seen leading up to this? People need to make a decision about Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, Nicodemus needs to come to a conclusion about Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman needs to come to a conclusion about Jesus Christ. And she does. And so do the Samaritans around her. Chapter 6, that long chapter that we spent weeks in, most of the people, the crowd, come to the wrong conclusion about Jesus Christ. And finally, near the end, the handful, the nucleus around Jesus, come to the right conclusion when Peter says, "We have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God." It's the driving idea. In fact, you don't have to be a scholar to figure this out because John tells us it's the driving idea of the book. Near the book's end, at the end of chapter 20, John says, verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, "Therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in His name." That's why I've written all this down, that you may believe and you may have eternal life. That's the driving idea. It's been particularly prominent leading into this chapter. And so we need to hear these words in verse 17 in that context. The way of faith. The way of faith. The way to come to be able to say with Peter, "I have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God." The way of faith is the way of obedience. The way of obedience. Now let me be as clear as I can. We are not born again because we obey. We are not born again because we obey. We cannot obey our way into heaven. We cannot obey our way into the grace of God. We are saved by faith and not by works. In fact, strikingly, back in verse 29 of chapter 6, when they want to know what work they should do, Jesus said, Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who was sent. We're not saved by works or saved by our obedience, but the experience of coming to faith is marked by obedience. The experience of coming to faith is marked by, to use Jesus' words here, a willingness to do the will of God. Think about the typical conversion, perhaps your own. Or for some of you, because your conversion is less from coming outside the faith but growing up in the faith, you might think about when you became convicted enough to make a profession of faith. But think about how that goes. You encounter the gospel one way or the other. You hear a sermon or someone witnesses to you, or you read something that arrests you in some way. Now, what do people do? What is their response? Think about in the world, what is the response that people have when they're confronted with the gospel? Well, it can be any number of things, can't it? It can be a yawn, boring, disinterested. It can be condescension. Oh, that's cute. That's good for you. It can be mockery, derision, hostility, rejection. It can be all manner of things. But what is the response of those who are eventually converted? They may go through all of those things quickly or slowly, but eventually those who are converted at some point, something happens. There's a change. And that change is marked by steps of obedience. Might be infinitesimal steps of obedience. Might be micro steps of submission. They've heard a sermon. At some point, they are willing to hear another, to go back to where they heard that first sermon and hear another. They've been given some portion of the Bible, or they've read some of the Bible, and at some point they begin to be willing to read a little more, to read a little more. Somebody has been talking to them about Jesus Christ, somebody's been witnessing you, and at some point they're willing to continue that conversation. At some point they're willing to actually begin listen. Not listen to argue, not listen to mock, not listen to deride, but they actually begin in some almost perhaps even imperceptible way to begin to listen with the faintest idea that there might be something here to hear. Might be something. And then at some point, they pray. They pray. Now they may pray the skeptic's prayer. I think I prayed a skeptic's prayer somewhere early in my process of coming to faith. You know, the prayer that says something like, God, I don't even know if you're real. Jesus, I don't even know if you're up there. But if you are, show me. That is about as micro step of submission. But there is a hint of, if you are, then you can do for me what I can't do for myself. I can't know apart from you. It's the beginning of submission. It's the beginning of obedience. And then what follows, almost like night follows day, a little bit more light, a little bit more understanding, and then a little bit, not usually, I mean, there's always the unusual, the person that's the outlier, but usually it's not a sudden flood of insight. But they get a little bit more understanding, a little bit more conviction, a little bit more perception, and then they go a little bit further. They go back to church again. They go and hear a third sermon or a fourth sermon, or they read a little bit more in the Scripture, or they pray again, and they pray again. And as they go, as they are taking those steps of obedience, a willingness to do the will of God, they get a little bit more. They're like a person lost in a mine shaft, some deep, way down underground. They see a tiny, tiny bit of light in one direction. And as they go toward that light, there's a little bit more light. And they go toward that light, there's a little bit more, and a little bit more, a little bit more, until finally they're in the daylight and they say, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. analytically, theologically, we would say God caused them to be born again. Analytically, theologically, we would say God gave them faith, or gave you faith, gave you repentance, gave you eyes to see and ears to hear. We would say, using the language of chapter 6, God drew you to Himself. Theologically, that is absolutely correct. But in terms of experience, in terms of what we experience, I heard and I began to move a little bit closer to God and a little bit closer to God. And I began to be willing to do the will of God, and I got a little more understanding. That's what goes on in terms of our experience. I'll tell you what never happens. What never, ever happens. A man never says, or a woman never says to God, "Give me full knowledge, and then I will believe. Give me complete understanding, and then I will believe." I mean, people say it, but it never happens. That is never, ever the way of faith. Not in this life. I'm not even sure what goes on in the next in terms of full knowledge. That is not... Look at these men. Look at Peter and the others making their confession of faith at the end of chapter 6. Do they grab you as men who have comprehensive knowledge of Jesus? Comprehensive knowledge of His purposes? Comprehensive knowledge of His reasoning? No. What do they have? They have genuine knowledge and they have sufficient knowledge. Sufficient knowledge so they can say... And notice that language is in there. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Just as Christ says here, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. We are given sufficient knowledge for the day. What Peter and the disciples had at the end of chapter 6 was sufficient for where they were at the end of chapter 6. It would not be sufficient knowledge for what they will be doing in the book of Acts and beyond. He gives us sufficient knowledge. Sufficient. We give you two cautions as we close up. Two cautions. It is because of this kind of language in the Scripture, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God, whether I speak for myself. The component of willingness, the component of obedience in faith, it is for this reason that I am very, very reluctant to play theological tennis. You know, theological tennis, that person who just wants to go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth about the faith or about some doctrine apart from any serious living. They just want to keep going. Let's talk about this some more. Let's talk about this some more. I'm just not interested in the person who is unwilling at some point to be willing to do the will of God. I don't see warrant in the Scripture for the endless back and forth, back and forth. I don't see it with Paul, Peter, the other apostles, with Christ. They engage clearly, passionately. They don't dismiss honest questions, honest answers. But there comes a point where you say, okay, we're just playing. We're just playing a game. I'm not interested. I don't think that you should be much interested in that kind of person either, that kind of engagement. Second caution is more practical, and I give it as an extension of this scene. I think that we might have warrant from this verse. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. The conjoining of a willingness to obey and knowledge. I think we might ask ourselves, if I have stalled in my faith, if I've plateaued in my faith, if I've leveled out, grown sort of flat in my faith, a helpful question might be, could it be connected with some unwillingness on my part to do the will of God? Not always. Not always, but could it be that there's something that I know that I ought to do, something that I know that I should be about, some sin I know I should be breaking off from, or some duty I know that I should be taking up, and I just simply am unwilling. How would my faith prosper in such a place? How would it prosper? It could be any number of things. It could be something simple. I know I should apologize. I know that I should just apologize. I should just say, I'm wrong. But my pride will prevent me. I know I should tithe to the church or something like that, and I just don't want to. I know there's some duty, some task that I know that there's something I should get out of my life, but I keep making excuses about getting it out of my life. Well, surely, it's not a crazy idea that my unwillingness to do the will of God is going to impair or impede my progress in the faith. We are not saved by works. Faith is not a reward for our obedience. The grace of God is not a reward for our obedience. But James tells us plainly, faith without works is dead. Doesn't that mean that faith with works lives? That faith that is willing to do the will of God is a living faith? And ought we not expect that that faith, and that faith alone, will go forward and will grow and will gain apprehension, knowledge, a grasp of the person and work and fruits and virtues of Jesus Christ? I think we have every warrant for that. May we always be that people that are willing and ever more willing to do the will of God. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I do worship You this day. We worship You, and I pray, Father, that You would make us this people. You would not let us be excuse makers. I pray, Father, if there are any this morning or even after this morning by way of recording, hearing these words, that are sitting in some way outside the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're demanding for more knowledge, more understanding. I pray that Your Spirit would move upon them, even if they don't understand that that's what it is. Make them willing to do the will of God. I pray, Father, for those amongst us, if there are any, who are in some sense right now unwilling to do the will of God, that they would be arrested by the very thought, what does that mean about me? That I know the will of God and I say no. Arrest us with that thought. Drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, not my will, but thy will be done. Give us His grace and faith and progress in it. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.